study tonight. Does anybody know what today is? If you haven't already heard me say it, does anybody know what holiday today actually is? Yeah, you can't answer, Doug. Yeah, this is really sad. It's sad, and I'm not faulting anybody. I don't know if any of you know at home. Today is actually an international holiday. It's the International Holocaust Memorial Day. You did know that? But you didn't say it because you had a mouthful of bagel. And it's customary that you bring enough to share with everybody. I just want you to know. I'm just kidding. International Holocaust Memorial Day. So basically it is a time where the world is supposed to remember what happened to God's people back during the, and by the way, we think of the Holocaust only as what Germany did back in the 1930s and 40s. Please understand, there have been multiple, all through the history of God's people, they have been tried to be wiped out. Satan, from the very beginning, from the garden, has tried to wipe out God's people, tried to keep God's people from being what they are. So if you notice the candle, that's what this candle's for. So the Institute for Holocaust Memorial has actually given a theme this year that is called Be the Light in Darkness. Be the Light in Darkness. And they've asked people to light a candle today. So what I've done is I've taken one of these. This is one of those, the name just, it just flew out of my head. What is it called? It's Yahrzeit. Thank you. I knew there was a Z in there. Yahrzeit. If you remember a couple of Christmas Eves ago, I think it was Christmas Eve, that we did the memorial candles. So, it's a custom in Israel that on the anniversary of someone's passing, they will light a candle and let it burn all day long on that particular day. And we did that at Christmas Eve, and I gave everybody that was there here that night that had someone they wanted to light a candle for, I gave them one to take home with them. They let it burn all through Christmas Day. It was bringing a little bit of the traditions of the people of Israel into our lives, the idea is that they're still with us. You know, they're still with us in spirit. You know, their spirit lives on because light is something that God gives to us. The Bible says that Jesus is light and so forth. So anyway, I don't want to reteach all that, but that's what this is for. And I just wanted to let this burn tonight. But I think it's sad that none of us know it. I mean, you're not going to hear this on CNN. CNN's not going to talk about National Holocaust Memorial Day. You know, a lot of the news, it's just not big enough news, and it probably should be. It probably should be. One of the most impactful parts of our trip to Israel is when we went to the Holocaust Memorial there in Jerusalem. And I think the part that especially was almost haunting was as we walked through, there was actually a special section of it dedicated to children. When you think about all the children that died, just a terrible thing. So, I think here in America, it is critical that we as followers of Jesus Christ remember that God is our Father also, and we need to honor that. Even though the Jews crucified Jesus, because then the Bible says they're blinded and so forth, and that's a whole different thing. The Jews are still God's people. And the day Israel stops standing, or the day America stops standing with Israel, is the day that God stops standing with America. And we need to know that. So they're still God's people, and they were given to us for an example. That's why we study, the history of God's people. So anyway, that's what that candle's for. I just wanted to make mention of that, and I felt like we ought to do a little something about that. All right, let's get into tonight's Bible study. I'm glad that you're here. Thank you for coming. You could have been anywhere. I'm glad you chose to be here tonight, and I'm glad you chose to tune in for those of you at home. And let me just say, we are another step closer to getting a much better system for broadcasting digitally. We're working with a young man. We had to call in an expert. We needed to call in an expert to help us with broadcast digitally. And when I say an expert, I mean a teenager. So we've called in a teenager, and he's helping us to get our YouTube channel up. We're this close. We need a little bit different. We needed some more equipment. And we're going to be doing some test runs hopefully next week as soon as we can get that equipment purchased. And we're going to be trying to do, give a better product, better sound quality, and better, everything will be better, hopefully. And we'll be able to edit even and do some other things. So anyway, we're getting closer to that. I'm glad you're here. Let's get into our Bible study tonight. So last week we considered what happened in the Garden of Eden, and we considered God's strong reaction to it. We were talking about, we were making a contrast between the Sunday school version that we all, the coloring page with the, Adam and Eve and the carefully placed leaves and the apple hanging from a tree and all that. We contrasted that Sunday school picture of the garden with, with what Scripture really talks about. And so we were looking then at God's reaction to that. And God had a very strong reaction to what happened in the garden. God responded with, very, very strongly to what many people think was just simply picking an apple and taking a bite. And again, obviously there was much more to it than that, but God reacted very, very strongly. And then we were looking also at the consequences. The consequences, like God said, I will multiply your conception. And so we know that as a result of all those things, we move into Genesis chapter 4, we find two boys called Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are born, and Cain kills Abel. By the way, again, remember, we're working our way through Genesis. We're going to kind of skip over that passage. Cain killed Abel, we know, and then Seth was born. And Seth then continued the line that God had intended. Remember the description of Adam. God created Adam, and Adam was actually referred to as the son of God. And so we know that God wanted to produce this human race that was made in His image. We were to be very special to God, and so God, God continued that line then through Seth. So basically, what we have at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, we have Adam and Eve. There's Cain, who was expelled then away from them, went on to found a nation, and we're not going to even get into that whole story. And I'm not going to get into the question of where did Cain get his wife. That's for a whole different Bible study. And then we had this line of Seth that would continue on, that God wanted to have His people come from. Now, the big takeaway, though, from last week, here's the thing, and I hope you didn't miss this. The big takeaway is this. First of all, God is very serious about what He says. When God says do something or God says don't do something, He's very serious about it. And particularly, we find, when it is something that is a reflection or symbolic of His relationship with us, as the marriage relationship, for example, is. And a lot of people don't realize, I think most of us realize that the church is pictured as a bride to Jesus. I think most people know that. What a lot of people don't realize is that the nation of Israel actually is actually called the bride of God the Father. In fact, Isaiah 54, I think it is 54:6, maybe somewhere in there, where Israel, it says, your provider or your protector is your husband. And so the picture of the nation of Israel is God the Father's bride in the same way that the church is that of Jesus. And so this relationship thing is very, 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 very serious. So God takes very seriously when He says don't do something. But here's the second thing. But it's not a power trip on God's part. It's not something where God is saying, well, I'm the boss and you just do what I say and I'm going to come down on that. That's not the way God is. God is so often portrayed as this angry, power-hungry bully. And that is not at all what God is. In fact, when God tells us to do something or God tells us to not do something, it's because that is for our good. God is telling us that for our good because the consequences of disobeying God's laws are basically they're consequences that naturally come from our disobedience. For example, when people don't, we often think, God's not punishing somebody who drinks alcohol, for example, for 30 years and then dies of liver cancer. God does not punish that person. That is just the natural consequence of abusing the body. And we've all got areas that we do those kind of things. So you get the idea. So as we move into this thing tonight, then we need to remember that this is the consequences of not listening to God have huge ramifications many times. This past Sunday morning, I preached about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And we saw that the consequences of Abraham and Sarah not having faith in God, not obeying God, have had such long-lasting consequences that to this day, the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, otherwise known as the nation of Israel, they are still suffering under the consequences of their disobedience. So we need to remember that when God tells us something, when God gives a command, he's serious about it, but it's not because he is a power-hungry God. It's because he's trying to work for our good. Now, as we move into tonight then, we're going to see an even bigger example of that very thing. We're going to see an even bigger example. We're going to see history repeat itself, where Satan comes in and is able to convince this special creation that God made, us, convince man to follow him or some other way other than God's way. And so as we move into chapter 6 then of the book of Genesis, that's where we're going to be tonight. We see Satan once again corrupting the seed line that God intended to start with Adam and work its way through, but this time on a much, much more massive scale. So let's get into a fairly familiar story, Genesis chapter 6, verse number 1. Here we go. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now, for those of you who don't know, we're getting ready to read about the flood of Noah's day. All right, so as it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, there was a huge population explosion, probably in a lot of cases, because lifespans were very, very long. People were living hundreds of years prior to the big changes in the earth. Here we go, verse 2. Here's the really interesting verse, then. Here's what we're gonna begin tonight. That the, now notice the next three words, the sons of God saw, the next three words, daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Now, as we get into this night, let me remind you, Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Genesis chapter 6 actually covers about 1,600 years of history. About a third of, you know, close to a third of the history of mankind is all contained in those first five chapters of the book of Genesis. But as we get then to chapter number 6, we find the world. It's too easy for us as we read, because we get to it so quickly after we read chapter 1. You know, we read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and before you know it, we're just right here in chapter 6. We need to remember a very long period of time took place. Over 1,500 years took place. That's a lot of people born, a lot of people die, a lot of society that has come and gone and changes and this and that. So it's a long period of time, and a lot of changes have taken place in mankind during this period. So we come to then verse 2, and we find this situation is where we get to. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Those two expressions are very interesting expressions. So let me just stop for a minute. How many of you have an opinion already? Maybe just kind of weigh in if you're in the room. Who are these sons of God or these daughters of men? Are these just people? Is this just a common way of just saying, oh, you know, men and women, they got married and they had kids? You think there's more to it than that? Okay. So what are some of the thoughts that some of you might have? I want to give you an opportunity. I've been doing a lot of teaching and not giving you a lot of opportunities. Anybody have an opinion about that? Who are these sons of God?
Angels.
You think they're angels?
Exactly.
Okay.
Evil angels.
Okay. So across Christianity, There are a couple of ways that people sort of their theology sort of comes across with something like this. You know, there's two basic philosophies. Let me give them to you, because if we're charged to study to show ourselves approved, yes. So if we're going to study, we ought to at least consider both things and both of these ideas. The first thing that some people believe, I don't particularly believe it, and obviously Ben does not either, and many of you do not, is that the sons of God were referring to the descendants of Seth. In other words, the descendants of Seth, the ones who were trying to stay true to what God wanted, the ones who were trying to do things God's way and they weren't being influenced by the wickedness of the world, that's who these sons of God were. The daughters of men are these descendants of Cain, these descendants that Cain had, and so they were wicked and they were all this. And they kind of believe that's what that is, a corruption of mankind based on the descendants of Cain intermarrying with the descendants of Seth. The second philosophy, though, the second line of thought, is that these sons of God are angels. They are, in fact, angels. They are fallen angels, we might call them. Now, we know that at some point, the Bible tells us, there's an illustration used in the book of Revelation about the dragon's tail carrying one-third of the stars away. And that's believed to be a reference that when Satan chose to rebel against God, he took one-third of the angels with him. We don't know how many angels there are. The Bible says they're innumerable. You can't count them. So we don't know how many that is, but one-third of them chose to follow Satan. And let me just make the point once again. God is not a dictator, folks. He's not. God is all about giving choice to his creation. He gave a choice to us. He gives a choice to us. Jesus gives us a choice to accept him, don't accept him. God gives us a choice, believe, don't believe, obey, don't obey. God gives us that choice. And he also gave the same choice to the angels. Even the angels had a choice in what they did. Now, so which is it? Are they angels? Or are they just two lines of people coming together? Well, that's where I think I gave you a statement. I put it in bold. The best commentary on the Bible is what? There are a lot of commentaries out there. Yeah, it's the Bible. There's a lot of commentaries out there. I mean, there's Matthew Henry's commentary, and there's this commentary, that commentary. You know, commentaries are written by commentators, right? And as I have said to you many times, commentators are just commentators. Okay? That means they're just like you and they're just like me. It's like Wikipedia, okay? You can write anything you want to and you can put it out there, and if somebody will read it, then, you know, God bless you. But the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? If we want to know who these sons of God are, if we want to know what that expression means, well, what we ought to do is search the Scriptures. So can I just make the point? If you want to know what something in the Bible means, start with the Bible. Go other places in the Bible. Find where else in the Bible that particular passage or that word is used. Start there before you go to Google. Okay? Because if you go to Google, you're going to get a mess by a bunch of commentators. Okay? So let's take a look. So we find this expression, the sons of God, in four places total in Scripture. One is where we just read. The others are all in the book of Job. So let's take a look. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Again, we're asking the question, who are these sons of God marrying these women? Now, there was a day when sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, let's take time out. If we read the whole context here, well, this is the amazing passage. I think this is one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. If you want to just sit back and say, man, I cannot believe I get to read this, go to the book of Job, start with verse 1, because what God is doing in the first part of Job is he is inviting us to his throne room in heaven. He's pulling back the curtain and saying, let me show you what happens sometimes in my throne room. And in this case, there was a day. That implies that this is a fairly common occurrence. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, can I ask you a question? Can a human being, especially a descendant maybe of Seth, even any human being, can they just simply go to heaven and present themselves before the Lord? Not really. We kind of have to believe this is, we're talking about angels here, okay? So we have these angels presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. The next verse is very similar, chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So again, the point is, only angels could go to the throne room of heaven and have a conversation with God. So when we look at this phrase, sons of God, that's probably what we're talking about. Now, there's one more I want to show you, though. God himself comes in at the end of the book in chapter 38 when he is setting straight Job and all of his friends about who he is. And watch what he says in chapter 38 and verse 7. He says, were you there? This is where I got I preached a few weeks ago about where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he goes on, and then he comes and says, when the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When God created the universe, he had already created the angels. And when he created the earth, they shouted for joy. Now, obviously, when the earth was created, there weren't any men yet, right? There weren't men floating around in outer space. He didn't create earth to have something to hold these beings that were flying around out in outer space for. So obviously we're kind of talking about angels. And so we look at this and we're kind of convinced that it's angels. This is enough for me. But there's another verse that I want to share with you that we have in addition to this to know that when we're looking and we're reading Genesis chapter 6, when we're reading about what led up to the flood, it wasn't just man. In fact, it was mostly not mankind that was at fault. Let's watch what Jude writes in Jude 6. Now, if you'll notice, Jude 6, our software back here makes me put in chapter 1, but I don't need to put in chapter 1 because if you don't know, Jude only has one chapter. It's just a book. It doesn't have any chapters, actually. It's just a book. So it's Jude 6 and 7. Here we go, Jude 6. And the angels, right? Now here, he's clearly identifying angels which kept not their first estate. Now, what does that mean? That means their first place, their first area of jurisdiction or their home area. He said they left their own habitation. So he's talking about some angels that at some point went outside the bounds of what God said they could do. So these angels left their habitation or went outside the bounds that God had allowed them to do. And he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now watch verse 7. Then he makes a comparison here. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. So he's talking about sexual issues here. And going after strange flesh. Now notice, God is talking about something here. He said, this is outside of the sexual boundaries that I allow you to have. Okay? And we're not even going to get into the common applications of that today. But the point is, he said, these angels did this. He said, the angels went outside the bounds of what God permitted them to do in a sexual manner. So that clearly is pointing back toward what we read in Genesis chapter 6 about them taking human form and marrying women, and we're going to find out they have children as a result of that. And so he says, look, that's what happened to those angels. All right, so having said that, let's go back then to Genesis chapter number 6 then. So what we have here once again, and it is my belief that this is a continuation of what we saw in the garden. You can think whatever you want to, it's fine. But what we're finding here as we get back then to the book of Genesis, we're finding that Satan once again is using what I still believe is his greatest tool, and that is sexual perversion. Sexual corruption, I don't think anybody could argue the fact that that is the strongest and most powerful tool Satan has in his arsenal today. And it was going back 4,500 years ago as well. And so what we find here is we find these angels that they've already rejected God's way of doing things. They're going outside of the bounds that God had given to them. He said, you may operate for the good of man. That's the job of angels. They're to operate for the good of mankind. They've stepped outside of that. Now they're going into a sinful thing. They're making inroads into mankind. And this started happening sometime between the garden all the way up to the time of Noah. So let's get back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 3 now. So here we go. Now the story continues. And by the way, I'll say this again. You really don't have to watch Hollywood movies. Look, if you're into sordid and corrupt stuff, you can read it in the Bible. I mean, God's not a prude, okay? There's just as interesting things to read in the Bible as there is any perverted or weird thing that Hollywood can put out, and it won't harm your spirit like that junk in Hollywood does. And by the way, if that doesn't harm your spirit, you better check and find out whether or not the Holy Spirit's living inside of you. Now, so back to chapter 6 and verse 3. Here we go. And the Lord said, now here's very interesting, and I want to give you an opportunity to weigh in on this too. And the Lord said, notice carefully, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Very interesting verses coming up here. God said, my spirit is not always going to strive with man. And we'll get to the rest of that in here in just a minute. The word strive there, it means what it sounds like. It means to battle with, to wrestle with, to try to persuade. I ask you a question, does God's spirit ever strive with your spirit? Listen, does God's spirit strive with your spirit? This is a question you can answer if you want, but if you say, well, I don't know. Again, can I ask you, are you sure that God's Spirit lives inside of you? Because we are fallible human beings. God's Spirit should be striving with us often. Exactly. This is actually a really bad thing, because what God is saying here is there's going to come a point where I'm going to stop trying to persuade you. And boy, please understand, please, if you're at home, please take this warning. God tells us, we like to think it in terms of grace, and grace is a wonderful thing, and I get all that, and we like to think that Jesus is love, and he is love. But there can come a time when we resist and ignore and harden ourselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and there can come a point where the book of Hebrews says we can develop a callous. Exactly. And then the Holy Spirit stops. Now, he said there's going to come a point. In fact, God gives it a date here. He actually sets a date here. He said, he's going to give it 120 years. Now, before we get to that, though, I want you to notice, and I've got to be careful of my time here because there's more important things to get to. But I want you to notice, God will not attempt to convict man of his sin indefinitely. However, the question is why. Notice he said, for or because he is, look at the next word, he also is flesh. Now, if he says he also is flesh, that means he is something else too, right? He is flesh, but he's also spirit. Now, we're all a three-part being, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, that we're a body, soul, and spirit. Okay, but in this particular instance, what he's talking about is he's talking about mankind as a whole. And basically what has happened at this point in history, because Satan began immediately, as soon as they left the garden, Satan began to try to corrupt humanity and all of that. We've got these angels that have intermarried, and what has happened over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years is mankind has basically become this combination, this offspring of mortal man and immortal angels. And it was never supposed to be like that. In other words, there's this we could almost call it a hybrid race of people, which we find in verse number four. Notice verse four. There were giants in the earth in those days. Now, please understand, we're not talking about the Jolly Green Giant. We're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk kind of giants. That word giant actually is the word Nephilim. It literally, we could actually use that to call, we could substitute the word tyrants or bullies in there. In other words, these were people who were very, very powerful. These were powerful beings who could exercise dominance and control over people. In fact, let's continue on. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Did you ever wonder where our myths came from? People like Hercules? Did you ever wonder about that? This could very well be how some of those stories sort of lasted. Remember, Noah had three sons and three daughters-in-law, and they would remember these people. And so, you know, over time, as stories get told, and, you know, I can see, you know, Shem or Ham, you know, or Japheth, you know, I can see these talking to their kids and talking to their kids and talking about the old days and these men of renown, these things. And eventually those stories become incorporated into culture. That may very well be where some of the, I'm not saying it is, but I'm saying that very well could be where some of our myths that we have today come from. Because these were incredibly powerful beings, and the earth was becoming filled with them. The population of mankind was becoming less and less of that pure line, and by pure I don't mean sinless, but that pure line that God intended from Adam through Seth and all the way through, and we find some of those all the way up until the time of Noah. So we find this humanity that God had created, this creation that God had made, us, have become so corrupted by satanic influences, by this intermarrying and the having children this hybrid race, that we find that God's decision then comes and he says, basically, mankind has passed a tipping point where this cannot be fixed. You know, God says, God just can't simply take out 90 whatever percent of the population or whatever it was without doing something drastic. So we come to verse number 5. God has to do something. Now I want you to notice how bad things got on the earth. Does anybody know what the word hyperbole means? It's when somebody exaggerates everything. It's like, you always say only, you know, that kind of, you know, it's that kind of thing. You always use hyperbole. So that's a joke for those of you who understand what the word means. So I want you to notice God, these are God's words now. Watch the words of extreme that he uses here. Let's read it and let's just emphasize those words. Notice, and God saw that the wickedness, now that's a strong word, but that's just the beginning. The wickedness of man was what in the earth? Great in the earth. And that how much of his imagination? Every imagination. Well, it's not every imagination. Now, is God using hyperbole here? Is God exaggerating? Does God have to exaggerate to make his point? Or does God simply speak the truth? Does God speak the truth? I can't hear you at home. God speaks the truth, right? He said that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Do you see the extreme words here? These are important words. God is, again, let me take a time out here. Here's why I'm doing this. The world thinks that an angry God looked down one day and saw that people were not as good as he wanted them to be. And so he said, Noah, I'm going to take you out and I'm going to wipe out everybody else. And I'm just going to drown them. God was so angry that he killed every man, woman, boy, girl, baby, every animal, every kitten. Look, this is how God is portrayed. Yes? This is how God is portrayed as an angry, bully God. But that's not at all what was going on there. Because God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. That means there was never anything good. Every thought that mankind was having at that time was evil. It was all about, I'm going to hurt you and I don't care. It was, your life means nothing to me. The only thing that matters is me. That was the state. But it wasn't just a pocket of people. It wasn't just some protesters outside of a federal building. Okay, it wasn't just some white supremacists in white hoods. It was everybody, practically. They were only evil, but it wasn't just only evil. It was only evil, look at the last word, continually. In other words, they woke up that way, they ate breakfast that way, lunch that way, and went to bed, and the last thought of their heart before they went to bed was bent on something evil. Now, this is what God saw. This is where the world was. I've said this before. I don't have it in your notes here. The flood was never a punishment on man. The flood was an act of mercy. If God was going to save mankind, he had to act the way he did, because there was only one family. There was only one family that did not fit this bill. And we see that in the first word of verse number 6. Notice. Next verse, but let's read this one first. And it repented the Lord that he made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. You know, God is telling us here that it was nearly 100%. The word repent here, it means to be sorry, it means to be sorry in a pitiful way. In other words, God pitied mankind. Hey, remember, God made man, God made woman, and he loved them. And he's watched while all these angels came in and corrupted the entire population of the world. And so we come then to verse number 7. Now notice. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me, or I pity them. He said, I'm sorry that I've put them in a world, and these angels did this. Verse number 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the story here is, Noah, God was ready to wipe out the entire, everything, right? Because it had been corrupted. But Noah found grace. And by the way, you can only find grace, you can't earn grace. Noah found grace. Noah was trying. Noah was trying to live the way. Noah was the last family. His family was the last one. And for all we know, Noah and his wife could have been the last ones, because for all we know, his kids would have been the next ones in line to get corrupted by the, you know, who knows? Who knows? But as of that moment right there, Noah was still trying to serve God. And so God decided to start over with him. You know, this is very similar. You know, it's very similar. In fact, look at verse 9, and then I'll make an illustration here. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Now notice, that doesn't mean he was perfect and without sin, but it's talking about in his generations, and he walked with God. You know, it's very similar. God is treating Noah the same way. Do you remember the story when Abraham was looking out over Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels came? And Abraham said, oh, you can't wipe them all out. God, you can't kill them all. What if there's 50 good people there? And God said, okay. Yeah, if there's 50, I'll spare them. And then Abraham thought about it. He thought, there's not 50 there. he's buying a used car here, okay? So he starts negotiating. And he gets all the way down to 10, and God says, yeah, if you can find 10. Well, we know there weren't 10. There was one. The Bible talks later on, and we give Lot a hard way to go, and he did make some bad choices. But the Bible later on says that Lot was actually just. They delivered just Lot. And it doesn't mean only Lot. It means he was a just man. His spirit had been vexed by what he had seen going on in Sodom. And so they pulled him out. In the same way, God sees what's going on here, and God pulls Noah out. So here we go. So you know, the question then is, so what was the rest of the population like? So here's, we've seen what's going on here. What was the rest of the population like? Quickly, verse 11, we got to hurry. The earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So basically what God is telling Noah here is that there is no hope. There is no hope. Humanity has been so corrupted, there's no going back. There's no way to fix this other than to destroy everything except for you and your family. And we know then, of course, the rest of the story, that Noah then, he builds a boat and so forth. Now, that, you know, so and by the way, notice an interesting word here. I do want to touch on this. Notice the end of all flesh has come before me. Do you notice he didn't say the end of all mankind? He said the end of all flesh is come before me. In other words, he said the flesh is totally corrupted now. Now, what does the flesh mean? The flesh is that part of us, it's that body that we, it's the part of us that responds to the world around us, yes? Spirit, we communicate with the spirit through our spirit with God, and you know, the flesh communicates with the world and responds to the stimuli of the world, and it's our soul that is the middle ground, our mind. But in this case, he said, the end of all flesh has come before me. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I think I gave that to you in your scripture there. He said, you know, he said, there it is. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So Noah's flesh was corrupted also. Please, don't, here's the point. Noah's flesh was corrupted also, but his spirit was still willing. His desire was still to serve God. And I think God sees us the same way today. Yes? Is our flesh still weak? Of course it is. Of course it is. But if our spirit is willing, that's something God can work with. He said, crucify the flesh. Yeah, that's right. He said, I die daily. And I think that's what he meant when he said, I die daily. He said, I have to crucify my flesh every single day. I have to try to kill off, mortify the deeds of the body, it says, which means to kill the deeds of the body. So you know, again, a lot of places we can go with that. But the point is, this was where the earth was. This is where mankind was at this time. Now, we know Noah built an ark. So here we come. Let's wrap this up. So what was this whole story all about? What was this story we tell kids about from the time they're three? Right, you know, they're down in, you know, they're coloring the pages. So you do the Garden of Eden thing, and then almost invariably we go right to the coloring the ark. I mean, that's the most common thing. Yes, you know, it's always got a rainbow over it. It's got all the animals on there. You know, there's all the pairs of animals, all except for a unicorn. You know, and we know the lions ate the unicorns, and so or one of them at least. They only had to eat one. So. Man, wouldn't it have been nice if one, we just needed one bat to eat one mosquito. Amen. That's all we needed. And there would be no mosquitoes today, but they didn't do it. So we have this picture, but what's it really all about? Saving Noah and his family? Okay. From being corrupted? Oh, you mean saved by a flood, which is the title? Yeah. What, go ahead.
I don't know, like I'm probably wrong, but
why do you think you're probably wrong? Stop qualifying everything you say. Say it confidently.
I see God's persistence, like how persistent he was to like make it right.
If there was even a shred of hope.
Even
wouldn't that be an amazing thing for every child of God to grab a hold of today, what you just said? If there's just a shred of hope, if you'll just have a shred of hope and faith. Yeah. Yeah. So God can work with a willing spirit because he realizes all flesh is corrupt. So here's what this is, in addition to those wonderful points, here's what this is all about. I go back to the very first lesson in this series. This is all about these relationships we talked about. Genesis is all about four. Okay, what were the four relationships? There's God in creation. Do we see that come into play here? There's God and man. Man and man, and man and creation. We see the corruption in one affects all. God created angels to have a certain place in the world. God created man to have a certain place in the world. What do we find here? We find the parts of God's creation, the creation and man interacting in ways that were not right. The same thing we saw in the Garden of Eden. See, it's the same story. It just plays out over and over and over. So we see these relationships that are coming into play. Now, what are the consequences of that? Well, if you think about what was happening in those, let me give you some quick things. I think I put them on your study guide. Yeah, so look at down at the bottom of your study guide here. So what did we have in those days? We had an exploding population, sexual corruption, demonic activity, evil everywhere, the heart of man, and violence everywhere. Now, that doesn't really sound that foreign to us, does it? Because is that not exactly where the world is today?
Yes.
I mean, is our population exploded? Yeah.
Yes.
Do we have any sexual corruption in our world?
No.
Like more than ever? Yes or no?
Yes.
Sure. Do we have these other things? Demonic activity, evil in the heart of it, violence? Is this a violent world? So now watch Matthew 24 and verse 37, and we'll close with this. So Jesus is writing, and by the way, we're going to read all the way through verse 39. I should have put that on your study guide. But as in the days of Noah, but as the days of Noah were. Now Jesus is making a comparison here. Jesus is getting ready to say, I'm going to come back when the days become like the days of Noah. Oh, you mean like population explosion, violence, sexual pervert, all these things that we just read about? But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So he said, in those days, nobody knew what was happening. It was normal for them. It was normal for them. Violence was normal. Sexual perversion wasn't perversion. It was normal. It was normal for angels and women. It was normal for this and that. It was normal. It's just what they did until the day Noah entered into the ark. In other words, when God shut the door on that ark, verse 39, and they knew it not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So I just simply ask the question, does our world today fit the bill? I mean, I think our world, look, and you say, well, it's always done that. Well, but isn't it more now than ever? I mean, every tool we've seen Satan use from the very beginning in the garden to break relationships, to separate man and God, isn't he doing the same thing today? I mean, all the same tools. There is nothing new about Satan. Nothing. Exactly. He doesn't need to. He's just simply very good at what he does, and God's people are simply not paying attention. So